Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found the ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became exceedingly frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. May God bless his word, the reading and hearing of it, and in a few minutes, the preaching of it as well. Before then, let's stand and sing about the firm foundation that we have. As we look at the opening section of the book of Jonah this morning, what I would like to consider is what I've titled, "Sailors Saved by a Running Rebel." Sailors saved by a running rebel. A number of specifics that I want to consider as we look at the story in narrative form, really, walking through it, is we will see Jonah running, God responding, God revealing, God reacting, and sailors repenting. Jonah running, God responding, God revealing, God reacting, sailors repenting. This book, written by a prophet Jonah, is an autobiography about God by his prophet, including a few sailors, a big fish, and 120,000 outsiders. We know them as Ninevites. If we were going to give a subtitle to the book as a whole, we could phrase it this way: the evangelistic heartbeat of a sovereign God. We see in the book of Jonah that God is not only ruling and reigning over all things, but he has a strong desire to see people saved and rescued from their sins. Now, when we think about the sovereignty of God and an evangelistic heartbeat that God has, it creates a bit of tension in our minds, unfortunately, because many who emphasize on the one hand the sovereignty of God in all things are suspicious for some reason or fearful of evangelism. And on the other hand, those who emphasize evangelism tend to see God's sovereignty somehow as a barrier against it. But God's rightful rule of all things on the one hand, and his desire to see people converted through the preaching of the gospel on the other hand, are not in any way at odds with one another in the scriptures. Rather, they are partners in a very harmonious marriage. And we see that here. So Jonah, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Who is Jonah? We know very little about him up until this point. But we can go back to our history book, 2 Kings chapter 14, and see that in the days when Jeroboam was king, Jeroboam is familiar. Almost every verse that mentions Jeroboam also says the famous words that are connected with him. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, another Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. So Jonah doesn't just come completely out of nowhere. He's a son, the son of Amittai. We see that in the opening verse here. He had a father, but he was also a prophet and the son of a prophet. A prophet who lived in a dark and bleak period of Israel's history. But though times were dark and the outlook bleak, Jonah was exempted from a number of the difficulties that were presented to the people of God. He was exempted from them due to a number of privileges in his own life, as a result, primarily, of being a prophet. Because Jonah was a prophet, he had stood in the presence of God himself. He had heard God's voice. He had understood God's purposes. He had peered into the mind of God. He had performed the will of God. So the opening scene of Jonah chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, appears to have little to no background. It seems as if God is suddenly working with Jonah, just pulling him off the street from somewhere with no prior dealings. But it only appears that way. The reality is that the will of God is always carefully planned, well thought out, might be a way for us to understand it. And not only that, it is inextricably connected and related. Now, wonderfully for you and me, this is not just true in the prophet Jonah or on the pages of the Bible, but this is true for us. God's will for you is carefully planned out, inextricably connected and related. Things don't just happen. Circumstances aren't just happening. But God is ruling and he's reigning, and he's doing so for the sake of our salvation. This is the sovereign God with an evangelistic heartbeat. Jonah, as a result of being the son of a prophet, had likely been exposed to the ministries of men like Elijah and Elisha. We might go so far as to say that he was like a Timothy to their ministry. He's not just a man from obscurity. He's a man with a rich heritage of spiritual blessings. He has a rare yet great pedigree. He's not a novice in the service of God. He's by no means an amateur. It's not simply a mere man in Jonah chapter 1 here, verse 1, that the word of God is coming to. It is a privileged prophet that the word of God is coming to. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And immediately we see that all the past privileges of Jonah's life are no substitute for present obedience. Not only that, past obedience or prior effectiveness. As a prophet, he had heard from God and done the will of God and proclaimed the word of God. But none of that prior effectiveness or past obedience would substitute for today's expectations or requirements for Jonah or for us. Blessings of the past result in real fruitfulness in the present only when obedience is continual. Which should pose the question in our minds, is obedience to Christ in your life simply a memory? Are you living on past obediences? Are you living today seeking to be obedient to Christ? Do you substitute your past spiritual record for the present pressing responsibility of submitting to God and to His Word? The privileges of your past actually serve to magnify the disobedience of your present. The contrast is intensified. That's what happens with Jonah. When we consider Jonah's spiritual heritage, where he's been before the word of God comes to him in Jonah chapter 1, then it becomes a reality. Reading verses 1 and 2 with the knowledge of Jonah's past makes verse 3 a strikingly stark surprise. What do you mean Jonah rose up and fled from the presence of the Lord? So again, how about you? How about the blessings that you've known, the privileges that you've experienced, the grace that you've received? Are they resulting in verse 3 type statements about your life? You may say, well, Jonah was partially obedient. He got up. But partial obedience is blatant disobedience. It would be wonderful for you and for me if this spirit of Jonah had disappeared from the face of the earth when Jonah entered the belly of that great fish. Unfortunately, it didn't. And we're all prone to follow Jonah and his turning from the Lord. He turned from the Lord in two specific ways. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, and it came with clarity. And Jonah turned from the word of the Lord. The clarity of, arise, go to Nineveh. There's no confusion, and it brought serious responsibility. Cry against it. This word from the living God that is known to be a sword of the Spirit, a burden on shoulders, a hammer breaking hearts, a fire raging in bones. If these descriptions of the word of God are true, what in the world was Jonah's problem? He had heard from God before. He knew the voice of the Lord. Why was Jonah misunderstanding him now? Or was he? The word was crystal clear. Understanding the word from the Lord was not Jonah's problem, not at all. His problem was not an intellectual one, and our problem is rarely an intellectual one. Our problem in obeying is not that we do not understand what God is saying, but that we do. The same was true for Jonah. His problem was not intellectual, but moral. When the word of God came to Jonah, the will of God and the will of Jonah collided catastrophically. Preaching to the non-covenanting Ninevites was not on Jonah's agenda. Not at all. Proclaiming the impending judgment of God to his enemies was not on Jonah's bucket list. It's not something he wanted to do. Jonah's plans did not include the plans of God. Now, we don't know what previous prophet work looked like for Jonah. What we do know is that something about the expectation to love his enemies did not sit well with him. The word of the Lord came, "Arise, go to Nineveh and cry against it." And it struck a sensitive nerve in Jonah, a nerve that sent Jonah into a frenzy. Now, let's imagine for a moment what those around him must have thought. Here's a prophet of God. He's received the word of God. And now he's up running here and there. One day all is well, and the next it's a flurry of activity for Jonah. Rounding up the money for the fare. Looking for a ship that's sailing soon. Do you not suppose that those close to him, watching him, assume that all this activity was related to his calling? Too often we're prone to cover our disobedience, similar to the way that Jonah is covering his here, with busyness that serves as a smokescreen to hide behind reality. Activity, spiritual activity, good spiritual activity, lots of good spiritual activity is a poor, poor substitute for actual, real obedience to the word of the Lord. Jonah turned from the word of the Lord. Why? Why would this privileged prophet turn from the word of the Lord when it came to him? What caused this rebellion in Jonah? Self-preservation. Jonah was in it for Jonah. He was too concerned about himself. His reputation was on the line. It was at stake, especially if he's going to step into enemy territory and proclaim that the same mercy for Israel is available to Israel's enemies. Nineveh was the capital city of an enemy nation. If Jonah preaches salvation to these enemies, he's no longer prophet Jonah. He's traitor Jonah, preaching the mercy and the grace and the love and salvation that's offered in God to the enemies of God's people. And Jonah was called to sacrifice his own reputation for the sake of the Ninevites, which should start our minds turning with regard to Philippians 2 that we read before the prayer meeting. And this man, Christ Jesus, who made himself nothing. He thought nothing of his own reputation and humbled himself and came and lived among us, robed in flesh like ours, yet without sin. Jonah was called to put others first, no matter their lineage, no matter their nationality. But Jonah could not do what God was asking, because Jonah would not do what God was asking. Now, I mentioned briefly the comparison here between Jonah's expectation to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel to them with Jesus humbling himself. Let's think of another comparison. Jonah, a sinner, obviously so based on his actions here, is called to go to the Ninevites, who Jonah would say, and maybe rightly so, we can agree with him at some level, were bigger sinners than Jonah was. But it's not so. This comparison breaks down with Christ. He knew no sin. He had no relationship with sin. And yet he humbled himself, becoming like us, robed in sinful flesh like ours, yet without sin. And then in the end, the one who's never had a relationship with sin before took sin on himself, absorbed it, quenched the wrath that was due us by taking the sin, our sin, on his shoulders. The Ninevites were the enemies of God's chosen people. And God notes their wickedness. He isn't aloof to the reality of the wickedness in Nineveh. He mentions it in his command to Jonah. Their wickedness, he says, verse 1, has come up before me. So at just a glance, it should be confusing to us. It is confusing to some degree. Why Jonah would not jump quickly at the opportunity to go and proclaim wrath on these godless heathens. That's what God's called him to do. Why wouldn't he want to do that? Just look over at chapter 4, verse 2. This sheds light on Jonah's thought process and why he was so reluctant to go and preach of the coming wrath of God. I knew, Jonah says, I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Now, this is after Jonah has gotten his head on straight and gone and preached in Nineveh, and Nineveh repented, and God relented and did not destroy them. And Jonah, talking to God, basically says, this is why I didn't want to go. Because I knew you were gracious. I knew you were compassionate. I knew you were slow to anger. I knew that your loving kindness was in abundance and that you were one who would relent concerning calamity. It makes Jonah's predicament even more problematic for us when we look and see that he's turning from the word of the Lord. He did it because he knew that God's declaration of wrath had in it a purpose of redemption. But he didn't just turn away from the word of the Lord. Verse 3 says he rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. Jonah turned from the word of the Lord. He also turned from the presence of the Lord. Literally, from the face of God. Which is such blatant foolishness on the part of Jonah. He's well aware of the omnipresence of God. He was schooled by the great prophets. God's inescapable presence is a foundational truth of Christianity. Jonah would have been well acquainted with David's famous confession. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Jonah would have been familiar with Psalm 139. When Jonah writes and records for us here about his now famous attempt to escape the presence of God, he doesn't at all mean that he thought he could do what David could not. He is intending to convey that his attempt was to escape the felt presence, the manifest presence of God, that cultivated and relational presence that he as a prophet had known experientially in his former years. He wanted to get away from that, and that's what he was seeking to do. And there was a price for his rebellious actions of fleeing the word and the presence of the Lord, the literal price of the fare, whatever it took, he's willing to pay. Whatever it took to get away from God and God's righteous influence in his life, Jonah was willing to pay. But there wasn't just a literal price. There was the spiritual price of Jonah's boat ride, which would have eternal implications. We might think that the eternal implications would be Jonah continuing on away from the Lord. But Jonah is the author of this book, but he's not the author of the overall plan and purpose. When we read the story, do you not think that when Jonah looks around for a ship sailing away from the direction that God has told him to go, that he's not basking in the providence of a boat sailing west rather than east that fateful afternoon? Surely Jonah's thinking, there's an open door. I'll walk through that. The problem with that is that circumstances alone are insufficient for determining the will of God. Jonah departed from the kindred presence of the only one that in whose presence there is fullness of joy and at whose right hand there are pleasures forever. A clear, an abundantly clear illustration that the fruitfulness of our lives for God is not itself a guarantee of obedience to God or our nearness to Him or our being in His will or our fearing Him rightly. Jonah has heard from the Lord. He's gone and found a ship and he's sailing. And those looking and watching would have thought, this man is godly. Look at the fruit in his life. He hears from the Lord and he goes and does it. And look, immediately there's a boat sailing and he's on it. And now he's off to serve the Lord. But usefulness, apparent usefulness, can be easily mistaken for communion with Christ. Being used by him, therefore, hugely important for you and I, being used by God must remain secondary to walking with Him. Walking with Him must be primary. We must avoid seeking to be useful. He doesn't need us. We have the privilege of walking with Him. If He uses us, wonderful. Jonah had been previously transformed by the presence of the Lord that he's now trying to escape. He had been previously transformed by this word of the Lord that he's now trying to get away from. He had been guided by it. And now he's separated from these two stable anchors, the word of the Lord and the presence of the Lord. He's separated from them in his life, and he's sailing literally as well as figuratively in the tumultuous waters of a backslidden condition. Nineveh was to the east, and that's where God said go. Tarshish is to the west, and that's where Jonah is heading. God's way is east. Jonah's way was west. And the east and the west are infinitely separated. God's ways and man's ways are drastically different, infinitely distinct, which makes Psalm 103:12 wonderful, that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And when we think about that, it's not just a minor miscommunication going on with Jonah here. It is outright rebellion to the word of God, to God himself. So what direction do you find yourself traveling? There are two directions. There's following the Savior and forsaking sin. And there's not following the Savior and not forsaking sin. And those two cannot be blended together. They are as different as the east and the west. So Jonah now, we're at verse 4. Don't worry. We're going to speed up soon. Jonah is now at sea, having turned from the word of the Lord and fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He's on the ship with the sailors, and there must be some confusion going on in his mind, conveniently, because if God didn't want him to go to Tarshish, then surely there wouldn't be a ship sailing that day. There was, though, a ship sailing not away from God's presence like Jonah preferred, but away from God's will. And on this day, that was good enough for Jonah. We, like Jonah, must be very careful not to be guided by general or even divine providences if we are unwilling to be guided by His word. The events of your life must not be the compass that you live by if you have not taken the word of God as a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Jonah is sailing in tumultuous waters, literally and spiritually. Spiritually, he's sliding further away from God's plan for his life, which was to go and to preach to the Ninevites. Physically or literally, Jonah assumed all was well to such a degree that he pulls up some boat decking and he's taking a nap. His disobedience as a result has led to the disintegration of everything around him. Sleeping in the midst of a storm, Jonah, this mere man, seeking to escape the will of an almighty God by sleeping through a storm. There was another man who was much more than a mere man who slept through a storm as well. But he wasn't attempting to escape the will of God. Jesus, on the other hand, was sleeping through the storm because he had fully embraced the perfect will of God. So Jonah is running, which brings us to the second point. God responding. God responds to Jonah's disobedience. Verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. Jonah had accomplished 5 actions in his escape to, in his attempt to escape. He rose up to flee. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship. He paid the fare. He went down into it. He was working hard to get away from the word and the presence of the Lord. And God responds with a single action, hurling a great wind, causing a great storm on the sea. God responds to Jonah's rebellion and his running. And in his response, he reveals 3 things: a seared conscience, the shame in Jonah, and despair. The seared, thus ineffective conscience. Jonah, no doubt, would have been utterly shocked if he had known a few years earlier that he would end up in such a perilous condition. Yet here he is, on the run from an almighty God, his life in danger, the ship breaking apart. His life is in danger, not his only, but all of the sailors. And Jonah's unconcerned. So unconcerned that he is sound asleep. When the word of the Lord came to Jonah, his conscience was in no condition to adequately guide him. Evidently, Jonah had been drifting spiritually for some time, drifting in his relationship with the Lord. Not unknowingly, but progressively, to the point that now Jonah is refusing to even listen to the word of God. And due to his lack of concern, he can't hear the storm raging and the wind howling around him as God in his mercy is seeking to rattle him and to get his attention. And it's at this point that the haunting echo of the past wakes him up as he's asleep on the ship's floor. "Get up," the captain says, "and call on your God." Look back at verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh and cry against it." "Get up," the captain says, "this wicked pagan, call on your God." Jonah refused to listen to the word of God. He misinterpreted the circumstantial providence of the Lord and got on the ship sailing to Tarshish. The captain, without any knowledge of God whatsoever, is used here to rouse Jonah from this escapism tactic. Jonah had a seared conscience to the word of the Lord, so seared that it proved completely ineffective. Yet this spiritually clueless captain sounds more like a prophet than Jonah does in this situation. "Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Joel chapter 2 verse 14. "Who knows whether God will not turn and relent? Perhaps he, your God, will be concerned about us that we will not perish." Jonah had a seared and ineffective conscience. And he was also ashamed of the gospel, of his ministry. After the captain wakes him up, Jonah wipes the drool from his mouth, rubs the sleep from his eyes, shakes the cobwebs out of his mind, stumbles onto the dock of the ship, and he's met there by the sailors who are casting lots in order to discern the cause of this great calamity. More evidence of their paganism. And the lot falls on Jonah, the spiritual one of the bunch. And they immediately then pepper him with these questions, rapid fire style. On whose account has this calamity struck us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? They're serious about finding out the source and the solution of this calamity. Their lives depend on it. Why would they not be serious about it? And Jonah obliges their request. Most of it anyway. He confesses his liability in the situation. He acknowledges his Hebrew heritage. He reveals his religion. But he avoided one of their questions altogether. What is your occupation, Jonah? Jonah, a prophet of God, is not even able to admit it. His witness to God is silenced. He had no word from God to give. He forfeited the prophetic work of the Lord. He was ashamed of his calling, ashamed of his ministry. Yet notice, he knew the right words to say. I fear the Lord. His vocabulary was sanctified, far more sanctified than his life. Because fearing the Lord would have resulted in hearing from the Lord and pursuing the presence of the Lord rather than attempting to escape. So here he is with an ineffective conscience, ashamed of his calling in verse 12, in hopeless despair. He had been a complete failure. He felt totally useless. There was nothing left for him to do. Surely he questioned whether or not he was a true servant or a prophet or even a son anymore. And he shouldn't have had a lot of confidence. How could he be confident and have assurance when there was zero obedience in his life? The pagan sailors in this situation have more hope than Jonah. Jonah's saying, I give up. Just throw me overboard. I'm the problem. And they're rowing desperately, hopeful to get back to shore, hoping to survive the great storm. But the sea was becoming even stormier against them. So they called on the Lord, praying. This is striking here. Before each is calling out to their own God when they're fearful of the storm and the situation, now they're calling on the Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. And with their plea from pardon from God, they throw Jonah into the sea. God had hurled the storm at them in verse 4, and now we see them in verse 15 hurling Jonah at the storm. And the wrath of the sea rests, but not without cost. All of the wrath of the sea, as it were, was absorbed in one man. The cost, at least appears to be at this point, is the life of Jonah, which is a remarkable gospel glimpse for us of Christ, the one, taking on and absorbing the wrath for the many, for sinners, for us. Jonah's running from the word and the presence of the Lord. God responds, hurling a storm at Jonah, revealing his seared conscience, that he's ashamed of the gospel, that he's despairing to the point of death. And then God reacts, even here in this situation. The Lord appointed a great fish, verse 17, to swallow Jonah. What a reaction. I mean, who would see it coming? Jonah sinned, Jonah is punished, the sailors are safe, end of story. Except God is the author. And when he is the author, mercy reigns. The fish was prepared and sent by God in judgment, but not judgment without mercy. Now, the fish in the story of Jonah is incredibly interesting. But if we focus even for a little bit on this amazing fish, we're going to lose sight of God, who the story is about. Mercy is displayed toward a sinner, Jonah, who, though he is running from the word in the presence of the Lord, is being rescued by him. Mercy is displayed towards the sailors, who've never given the real God a second thought. And mercy is being displayed towards the Ninevites, who are eventually going to get their fledgling prophet to preach to them so that they might hear the good news of salvation. And mercy, the mercy being displayed to Jonah, is in the sinner being swallowed up. And it is amazing that Jonah was preserved in the belly of a fish for such an extended period of time. But the real work of God was not so much in the belly of the fish during those 3 days. It was in some measure, but it was more amazing. The work that God was doing was more amazing, not in Jonah being in the fish, but the work that God was doing in the heart of Jonah, who was in the fish. The miracle was not just the preservation of this fledgling prophet, but the restoration of a wayward child. He was, like the prodigal son, coming to his senses inside of the great fish. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, which is judgment. Because of his sin, Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, which is mercy, because it rescued him from the raging sea. There's mercy towards Jonah, mercy towards Nineveh. Judgment is what saved Jonah, ultimately. And judgment is what saved Nineveh. But not judgment without mercy. God's heart was beating with love and compassion for the Ninevites. And he intended to use this seared conscience, backslidden, despairing prophet as his instrument of choice to bring the Ninevites to repentance. It's amazing to see the Lord working in this way. Jonah's reluctance, Jonah's running from the word of the Lord and the presence of the Lord would not hinder the Ninevites' repentance. God has mercy on Jonah, thus showing mercy to Nineveh. And the sailors are not overlooked. Not by God, though they're often overlooked by us. Look at verse 16. Then the men, the sailors, feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They feared the Lord greatly, offered a sacrifice, and made vows. God's mercy knows no bounds. These are rotten, wicked, good-for-nothing pagans. Yet in the kind providence of God, through Jonah's awful attempt at rebellion, they find themselves on the receiving end of God's mercy. Salvation through judgment. Judgment not only saved Jonah and Nineveh, the prophet was thrown overboard for the salvation of these sailors. Jonah's physical sacrifice of being removed from the boat saves the sailors from the storm. And it was the sacrifice of another that actually really saved the sailors. They needed more salvation than just their physical lives that day on a raging sea. It was the judgment of another that offers them eternal safety and security and salvation. It was Christ hanging on the tree. With the calming of the sea, their physical lives were spared. And by Christ hanging on the tree, their lives were saved. Not just from the sea, but from sin and from death. Christ was crushed for the salvation of not just these sailors or the Ninevites who were his enemies. Christ was crushed for the salvation of all his enemies, which includes us if we are not his friends, hoping and trusting in him. And again, in closing, a quick peek at the sovereignty of God here. In verse 15 of chapter 1, they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. But in Jonah chapter 2, verse 3, Jonah says it this way, to God, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea. Jonah recognized that there was a sovereign God at the helm who was controlling all things. And it was the same with Jesus who would come later. This man, Acts 2:23, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Even in the death of Christ our Lord, God was sovereignly orchestrating all things, and he was doing so for our good, that we might be the recipients of mercy as judgment was poured out on him. The sailors feared the Lord greatly, offering a sacrifice and making vows. The sailors were afraid through the whole story. Look back at verse 5. They became afraid because of the great storm. Then at verse 10, they became extremely frightened when they found out who Jonah was, that he was connected with the God who made the sea and the dry land. And even Jonah expresses that he feared the Lord, as we mentioned from verse 9. But legitimate fear of God results in a life of obedience. Jonah's claim to fear resulted in him turning from God and from his word and running from his presence. The initial fear from the sailors resulted in each of them crying out to their own gods. The extreme fear in verse 10 resulted in them questioning Jonah more and rowing more desperately to get back. But the final fear, when they recognize who God is and that he is providing salvation through his son, that he has the answer for their sin, that he has taken the sin on himself in the person of his son, the final fear results in them petitioning God, offering sacrifices, and making vows. The relationship that they had with God resulted in obedience. May God give us grace to avoid initial fear like the sailors, or even being extremely frightened that there's a God out there who will judge sin. And may God help us to escape Jonah's claim to fear, which was nothing more than sanctified vocabulary. And may he help us to fear him rightly, the way that the sinning sailors did in the end, that would result in obedience and a life of following him and loving him. Let's pray. God, we thank you and praise you for your word. We say again, your word is truth, and we pray that you would both sanctify and save as a result of the truth of your word. God, give us godly fear that we might walk with you. Aid us as we seek to avoid the lure of usefulness so that we might enjoy communion that you've provided in Christ for us. God, we pray that you'll grant grace as we seek to apply these truths as they are in Jesus, and live more wholeheartedly and fully unto you with our lives. In Christ's name.